you gentlemen would find your seats and open your hymn books at number 40. We'll sing number 40 and then be some announcements made by our brother Scott. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Number 40.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to feel, and grace my fear released. How precious did that grace appear. The
announcements before we begin this morning. If you've not paid for the conference, a thank you again for this meal that we've had before. We would think of those around the world who are not blessed in the way which we are in the abundance of food that we have. Lord, we just do not take it lightly, and we thank you for that. Lord, we also thank you for the spiritual food this week. We thank you for the word. We thank you for the spiritual teaching. We thank you for the discussion. Lord, we just pray that as your word is opened up once again today, that we might glean from it understanding, that our hearts might be like that fertile soil which was plowed, which was ready to receive the word, and when the seed fell, that it took root and brought forth plants and fruit for the glory of the Father. So, Lord, we just pray that our hearts might be like that ground, that fertile ground today, that we might receive that word. We do ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, we'll try and do much what we did yesterday. We'll try and combine periods of discussion with periods when I'll be talking for a little while. And that's quite a tall order, actually, to get through these two quite lengthy chapters. So I think we'll need to all cooperate. And we need to put the foot down, as it were, because chapter 3 is very important, obviously. But we don't want to ignore chapter 2 entirely.
No.
Yes?
I don't know, but I thought that maybe if, like, in your sessions, if you could just, like, you try and block out comments for X amount, and then maybe the last 10 minutes or something.
Okay.
Yeah. And maybe we can bring some order to it, you know, and that will help you get through it. I don't know.
Well, okay, let's try it that way to start with. Yeah.
That might be a good thing, you know.
Well, brother.
Yeah,
well. Yeah, okay. As long as you bear in mind that verse that says, "Speak not evil against one another, brother." Well, can I just, if someone can be preparing to read chapter 2, perhaps two brethren could read it, maybe down to verse number 10, chapter 2, verse 10, and then from verse 11 to verse 21. If two brethren could be preparing to read, can I just make one comment? I don't mean to drag you back, but these are the things that happen. Discussing with some of the brothers last night, a point was drawn to my attention which I hadn't noticed before that I just want to share with you briefly. You look at verse 9 of chapter 1, and it's the opening verse, opening clause, "As we said before, so say I now again." And we were discussing what that meant, and the general consensus was that this did not refer to the verses immediately above, but probably referred to what Paul had already told them in Galatia. Now, if that is right, and we sort of gathered that was probably right, that's a very interesting and very solemn thing. The implications of that only struck me when I went back to my room last night. I just leave this as a thought with you. That must mean then that although Paul had warned them in these very strong terms, despite that, when the false teachers came, they were still very near to receiving their doctrine. Now, I hadn't really thought about that before, but if that interpretation is right, that Paul had already told them, in other words, if verse 9 refers to what he had said when he was with them orally, then they'd already heard this warning, they'd already heard this pronouncement of judgment, and yet still they were succumbing to the false teachers. I have never actually seen that in any of the books on Galatians, but I think that's implicit if we take the view that verse 9 refers to previous oral teachings. That's a thought to think about, just how insidious these men must have been if the Galatians received the teaching after such a warning. Of course, the alternative view, I think, is a little bit weaker, is that the opening two clauses of verse 9 refer back and are just repeating what he had literally just said in verses 7 and 8. But I leave that thought with you just for your consideration. And thanks for those of you who raised that and talked about that last night briefly. Is anyone going to read? Anyone ready to read the verses 1 to 11? And then someone else read. Certainly, brother. Just come out. Yes, 1 through 10.
Greek was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in secretly to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was diligent to do.
Thank you, brother. Someone else could read from verse 11, please, to the end of the chapter. Yeah. We'll keep you in mind for next. Oh, right. We'll keep you in mind for next time.
But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain.
Well, if possible, brother, I think we'd like to try and get through at least down to verse number 10 in our first session this morning. We've actually covered some bits of this in our studies yesterday. This is the next section in the autobiographical sketch. And remember the purpose that this is put into the letter. It's put in for the purpose to demonstrate, as we were stressing yesterday, that the mission and the message of the Apostle Paul were divine. Now, here we have a balance in this paragraph, because in the section immediately before, running from verse 11 of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 1, Paul was emphasizing, wasn't he, his independence of the Jerusalem apostles. I think that sums up that section, doesn't it? His independence of the Jerusalem apostles. And balance is always very important, isn't it, in every sphere of spiritual life, because here the apostle is going to balance that by saying, although I was independent of them, I still had fellowship with them, and they still had fellowship with me, and indeed, they recognized the divine origin of my ministry, both as to my commission and also as to the gospel that I preached. So we can sum up this paragraph, put it in the handout. Paul's mission and message as an apostle were recognized by the 12 apostles and also by the assembly in Jerusalem. So here he's balancing it and saying, right, okay, I was independent of them. My ministry came from heaven, both my commission to preach and also the message that I proclaimed. But nonetheless, the brethren in Jerusalem recognized and accepted that this was the case. And of course you can see the force of that argument, because it cuts the ground completely from either the statement, or at least the inference, the innuendo, that the Judaizers were saying, but we have the backing of the Jerusalem church. Paul's saying, these are the facts of the matter. I actually was recognized by Jerusalem as being a true apostle and proclaiming the true gospel. So we're going to look at this just briefly. Now, of course, there's first of all a question about technical question, which I put in, I think, as simple terms I can put it. Which visit is this? And I see quite a few of you have our late brother Jack Hunter's book around, and I know that Jack takes the opposite view from the one that I take here. I think he argues that this is the visit of Acts 15. And if you want to find out the arguments he uses for that, you can read his commentary in the Ritchie series. Although I said yesterday that there's almost unanimity among reasonably sound commentators about the destination of the letter, that almost everyone nowadays, particularly a more conservative disposition, thinks that it's the address to the South Galatians, when it comes to this issue, they tend to divide quite sharply. And obviously we can't be definite, but I never really looked at this question before as far as preparing for these studies. And the view I've come to, for what it's worth, that I lay out here, is I lean to the view that this is probably not the visit to the Jerusalem Council, but the so-called famine visit of Acts chapter 11. Now, frankly, I don't think it's, at one level, all that important, but obviously it's an interesting question. It doesn't really affect the doctrine of the epistle, but it's an interesting question. I would suggest that it's the visit in connection with the famine. And I've given four reasons for that, that seem to me at least to make some sense. The first is this. Galatians chapter 1 verse 20. We stressed this last night. Paul is more or less presenting this as legal evidence, isn't he? It's like an oath or an affirmation in court that he's making. Now, when you make an oath or an affirmation, you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. If Paul were to omit a visit to Jerusalem, he would be open to suspicion that he wasn't telling the whole truth. And it seems to me he's putting a great stress on the details here, on the details. And his opponents would immediately pounce on this, yes, but you had another visit to Jerusalem that you haven't told us about. That's the first reason. The emphasis that Paul puts on the truthfulness of the account. And it seems to me, tied in with that, that the natural reading of verse 1 would follow, then after 14 years. Now, again, we raised this very briefly last night. It's not altogether clear whether that 14 years includes the 3 years. You know, whether the 14 years includes the 3 years in Arabia, or whether it's 14 years after the events are recorded at the end of chapter 1. That's, again, there's a division of opinion on that. By the standards of ancient history, I suppose that's not a great, you know, difference, 3 years. But it seems to me, in any event, whatever view we take on that, that the natural reading of verse 1 supports the idea that there was no other visit in between. That after this period when he was working in Syria and Cilicia, he went up to Jerusalem. Now that again logically flows into my second point. If we take the South Galatian view as our working hypothesis, there is another omission, isn't there, if you take this to be the Jerusalem visit of Acts 15, and an even more important omission. There is the omission entirely of the first missionary journey. That is also missing between verse 24 and verse 1, if you take the view that this is the Jerusalem Council visit. In other words, the events of Acts 13 and Acts 14 are not referred to at all, if you take this view. I find again that surprising, in view again of the terms of Paul's statement in verse 20, that he's giving a truthful account, and I would have thought by inference a complete account of all his movements. My third argument is this, and this ties up with a point that Rod raised yesterday when he said in the early discussion, I think it was very early on in our session yesterday afternoon, that the terms of salvation were settled by the Jerusalem Council. If that is the case, and I think it is, why bother with this letter? Could Paul not just have said, the Jerusalem Council has settled this matter? Or, without going so far as that, why does he not quote it or refer to it in the text of the Galatian epistle? If the visit of Galatians 2 verses 1 to 10 is the visit to do with the council. My reference to Acts 16 verse 4 is of course the reference to the fact that the terms of the Jerusalem Council were made known, you want a sort of big word, were promulgated by the teachers, including Paul, in these very churches after the council had reached its decision. And then in any event, even those who accept that it's the same visit are forced to concede in view of verse number 2, where the word "but privately" occurs, that this conference, if I can call it that, in Jerusalem is a different conference from the one that took place in the open debate in the council. So once you've conceded that, what's the point, in a way, of holding on to the idea that this is the same visit? Because by definition it must mean a different discussion, because Larry pointed out yesterday afternoon that there were many people there at that debate in the Jerusalem Council, and they raised their own arguments. And my final point that's not included here, well, two other points, is that I suggest it's probable, verse number 2, that the word "by revelation" is a reference back to Acts chapter 11 verses 28 and 29. Because why did Paul go up to Jerusalem in the so-called famine visit? He went up after the ministry of Agabus, who was a prophet and who communicated by revelation that there was going to be a famine throughout the world. And my final point in this connection is verse number 11. "Only that we would remember the poor." And of course that was the very point of the visit of Acts chapter 11. They were remembering the poor. They were taking up a gift from Antioch to Jerusalem. Now I'm sure if you've read Jack Hunter and some of the other expositions to whom he refers, you will see there are weighty arguments the other way, brethren. But these are the arguments, I wouldn't dare to call them weighty, I would suggest that, to my mind at least, make it an easier reading of the passage, a more natural reading of the passage, to take the view that it was the visit to Jerusalem referred to in Acts chapter 11. These are things, if I can take up Randy's word, that stimulate thought, even though perhaps we'll never reach a unanimous conclusion about them. Then somebody said, two brethren said to me yesterday, "You haven't dealt with the dating of the epistle yet." This view, I've suggested, has important implications for dating, hasn't it? Even if we've got the most sketchy idea of the book of Acts. And I think I would have to put myself in the line and say that if I believe what I'm saying, it would also imply that Galatians is the earliest of Paul's epistles. Now I know the traditional view is that 1 Thessalonians is the earliest of Paul's epistles, but if we follow the dating I've suggested, we have to take the view that Galatians is the earliest of Paul's epistles. Now although we perhaps wouldn't endorse these views on every subject, I think in these kind of matters we have to hold them in very high esteem. Our late brother Fred Bruce of course takes the view in his commentary in Galatians and his other writings very strongly that Galatians is the earliest of Paul's epistles. And I think that makes a great deal of sense. And I would also go a little bit further and suggest, using a little bit of sanctified imagination, is it possible, brethren, that Paul wrote Galatians on his way to the council in Jerusalem? Is it possible that on his way to discuss these very subjects that Paul wrote the Galatian letter to the churches of Galatia? That seems to fit in my mind. I might be wrong. That this passage is referring to an earlier visit, some time before, but that on his way up to Jerusalem to discuss these very subjects at the church there, he wrote this letter with the tremendous passion and commitment and concern that were already coming through to us. That's my suggestion anyway. You might think at first, brethren, that verse 2 and verse 6 contradict one another. I am being provocative now. At first reading, they're not maybe literally contradict, but they're a bit hard to reconcile, aren't they? Verse 2 says, "He went up, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." On the other hand, verse 6 says, the men in Jerusalem added nothing to me. What does verse 2 therefore mean? Well, I suggest that what it means is this, that Paul thought, no doubt spiritually thought, guided by God, that the effectiveness of his work would be better if he had the fellowship of the brethren in Jerusalem. And that's always the case, isn't it? I think we always do better if we have the support of as wide a company of brethren as possible. More especially in Paul's situation, I believe Paul was a statesman enough to know that if he had the backing of the Jerusalem church, it would be a strong argument that he could use to silence the Judaizers, to silence perhaps even more so those who sympathized with the Judaizers, although they perhaps weren't 100% behind them, and also an argument he could use, like here, to the young Christians, to counter their teaching, the Judaizers' teaching, that Paul wasn't recognized or accepted by the people that really mattered. Notice this idea of the people that really matters comes through this chapter, doesn't it? Look at verse 6. Those who seemed to be somewhat, the NIV renders it, those who seemed to be important. And Paul said it doesn't really matter what they seemed to be. More importantly, look at this phrase in verse 9. Who seemed to be pillars. I think it's probable that the followers of the false teachers referred to the Jerusalem apostles as the pillars. They would say, we're from the pillars, you know. We're from the pillars. We're from the men that really count. And Paul therefore says, those who are reputed to be pillars, those who are given the name of being pillars, those who are recognized as pillars, he's not using that title off them. Strikes me it's possible that was a term that the false teachers used, and Paul says, look, even the men they call pillars are not on their side at all. They've extended to me the right hand of fellowship. They've recognized me. So I would suggest that what the two verses mean is this: the validity of Paul's work did not depend on the rubber stamp from Jerusalem. It didn't make it any less valuable because Jerusalem refused to stamp it. It didn't make it any more valuable because Jerusalem did stamp it, if you like. But the effectiveness of his work was increased by the knowledge that he had the backing of the 12 apostles and of the Jerusalem assembly. Let me make another point that's not in the notes about verse number 2 that I think is quite important. I went up by revelation. Now, why is that there? Whether it's the prophecy of Agabus or some other prophecy, I suggest for this reason. Paul is trying to close the door to this, to either of these two arguments. Paul, you went up because you knew the Jerusalem people had to accept you. You knew deep down that you needed to get the backing of Jerusalem before you could be a proper apostle. Paul says, no, I had no such thought. If I hadn't had a specific revelation, I would never have gone near Jerusalem. Or maybe, again, we're imagining a little bit. Maybe the Judaizers were saying, you know, Paul went up to Jerusalem. You see, he was actually put on the carpet. Do you use that phrase in the States? He was actually put on the... You know, these men recalled them. They recalled them to Jerusalem. They're really in... That's the mother church. It's the mother church, don't you know? Jerusalem's the mother church. Sorry to disappoint our friends from Northern Ireland, you know, and Jerusalem is, in one sense, the mother church. I heard one of them saying at lunchtime yesterday, Northern Ireland was the very seed plot of the gospel, you know, but it was Jerusalem after all. It was Jerusalem after all. And but even if we concede that it was the mother church, Paul's saying, look, they didn't recall me. They didn't bring me up to put me on the carpet and tell me what to do. They didn't summon me up to Jerusalem. Not a kind of proto-Vatican, you know. I think that's what these men were probably saying. Oh, Paul went up to, we called them up to Jerusalem. Paul says, oh no, I went up by revelation. So you see how all the details of this argument fit together? It's so exciting, isn't it? The details fit together. And Paul says, I went up by revelation. Neither did I go up of my own will because I wanted to get their approval because I thought I needed it. Nor did they call me up to examine me as to my doctrine. I went up at specific demand of God. And I went up also so that they could support me if that was their choice, because that would be a help to me in my ministry. Henry. Fire ahead.
I agree with everything, and I'm not, brother, trying to disagree. In fact, again, based on originality, these things are not necessarily original with me. They're thoughts in my mind. I think I see a lot of Paul's personality in this thing, where I went up by revelation. In other words, his personality was such, he got it from God.
Yeah.
And the bottom line is, it didn't matter what anybody said, he got it from God. I believe that with all my heart. So that encourages me because of my personality. And I thank that God that he intervenes in our lives to make us compatible with our brethren and so on. But as to the thought of that, how it enhanced his ministry, that he did have the right hand of fellowship, I also agree with that tremendously. But I need to go even a step further, and I don't know if it's been mentioned, and it is this. There, whatever gospel is being preached, whether it would be from Paul or anyone else, and we know there's not another one, Paul was the apostle, but it had to be consistent with the gospel from the Jerusalem apostles, because they were the ones, even back to Matthew chapter 10, that he called them to himself and he gave them authority. And if there could be another gospel that did not come or was not in harmony with or linked to and under the authority of the Jerusalem apostles, then we've got chaos to this day, because then there could be apostles everywhere and there could be gospels everywhere, and the one true gospel came via the person of the Lord Jesus and those apostles that he himself ordained and left in Jerusalem. So I see God from God's perspective in this whole thing, how God would now bring him up by revelation because of the absolute necessity that Paul's gospel be in fellowship with and linked to the authority of the Jewish apostles in Jerusalem.
Thank you, brother. That's very helpful. Larry, I'm going to bring Randy in a moment, but Larry, this is maybe the appropriate point for you to develop what you wanted to raise yesterday. Because this is exactly the point that Larry raised a little bit of this yesterday. This is the phrase, the gospel to the circumcision, that comes in this passage, doesn't it? You said you wanted to develop that a bit. Now's your chance.
I appreciate that, brother. I think because I do take a little bit different view than some people take on this particular issue, in the sense that while we certainly agree, have to agree with what Paul says in verse 9 of chapter 1, that if any man preach any other gospel, but I don't think we can take that verse and turn it and stand it on its head. What I mean by that is when you come to chapter 3, for instance, in verse 8, it says that the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham. I think it'd be a stretch to say that what was preached to Abraham is the same message that's preached to us today. It was a gospel that was preached to Abraham. The content and the basic thing that Abraham believed, which is unfolded for us in Romans chapter 4, Abraham believed that God was willing, was able to make life come out of death. There's the basic element of what he believed. But the basic message that was preached to Abraham was not the same gospel that is preached to us today. The gospel of a crucified, risen, glorified Christ. Having said that, just to establish that when we say that there isn't any other gospel, there in one sense, there was a different emphasis on the gospel to Abraham than there was today. Now, having said that, I think it helps to see that in the book of Acts, which I recognize as being a transitional book, that in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the gospel that Peter preached was not the same gospel in one sense as the gospel that Paul preached. In this sense, you will never find, and it's very helpful, it's been very helpful for me to realize, you will never find Paul preaching anybody to be baptized for the remission of sins.
Amen.
Peter preaches that.
Amen.
It was a different emphasis as he preached to the nation. It's true that we can look at Acts 2:38 and find there the elements of belief. But I wouldn't today preach to anybody,
you
must be baptized in order to receive remission of sins. I think that the emphasis was different. The other difference in the emphasis of what Peter preached to the circumcision of that day was that they had murdered the Messiah. Whereas the emphasis of Paul is that Messiah that was murdered is now the risen, glorified Christ. So I think that as blindness was happening in Israel, and as the gospel, the center of gospel activity was moving from Jerusalem even to Antioch and becoming more and more Gentile, that change, I'm going to call it a change of emphasis for lack of better terminology. Anyway, I see a difference there in the message.
Now, can I try and pin you down to this passage, brother?
Brought it out.
Do you interpret verse 7 along these lines? Where the AV renders the gospel of the uncircumcision and the gospel of the circumcision.
I would say it's just bare face on that verse.
See, I would say
that was a ministry that was committed to Peter, a ministry that was committed to Paul.
Okay, but let's...
Their major thrust. It wasn't that Paul didn't preach to the circumcision.
Yeah, okay, right. But let's just be fairly precise in what we're saying here. I mean, it's not a great matter for argument. One way to read verse 7, which is the way I tend to read it, is that I think I've said somewhere in the notes, a division of labor. Mm-hmm. That one had a ministry, to use your word, to the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, where Peter had more a ministry to the circumcision. Although there's an important footnote to that Peter, of course, was the one who preached to the uncircumcision in an official level first in the house of Cornelius. But setting that to one side, that's how I would read verse 7, but I think you're reading it just slightly differently.
Yep,
that as well as that division of ministry, the way that any two brethren could divide up, you know, you'll go north, you'll go south, you know, we'll work in different parts of the country, or to different people, maybe even today, some brother might say, I work among Jews, and my ministry will mainly be among Jews, and someone else might say, my ministry among students, someone else, my ministry among retired, you know, the same sort of lines as that. You would also see a slight difference of emphasis in the content of the message as well.
Yes, in the content.
Yeah, I thought that was what you were driving at.
And I go back to this that we touched on yesterday. One thing that's been stated before is that if you want to get messed up doctrinally, there's about three places you can do it real good in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And you'll find that many of the doctrinal aberrations that exist among those in Christendom are developed in those three books, especially the book of Acts.
Mm-hmm. I don't want to get too controversial here, Barry, but my problem in a way would be, when did this so-called special gospel to the circumcision stop being preached? Would you still preach that gospel today to a Jew? Can I press you on that?
No. Because of the revelation. The gospel we received by revelation. I want to say this in this sense because I'm the one that said yesterday and brought out the point that Galatians 1 seems to tie in with the revelation that was given to Peter by Christ himself concerning the main thrust of the gospel message of the deity of Christ. That is the foundation upon which the church is built. But there was a different emphasis in the... You have to at least say there was a different emphasis in the message that Peter preached. You never find Paul standing up to a Gentile audience and saying, you've murdered your Messiah.
I accept that.
Or that you have to be baptized for remission of sin.
I think our difference might begin to appear when we went down into such detail to consider how big this difference of emphasis was.
Yes.
I think your view, Larry, if you just push it maybe a little further than what you were saying, would probably meet with some resistance from some of the brethren.
Met some right back here.
And probably from me too, frankly. I would probably see the difference of emphasis as being only that. You're verging, if I may say so, on it becoming nearer to some difference in content.
Well,
substance.
I go back to the same question again. Was the gospel preached to Abraham the same in content?
Well, that's chapter 3, Will.
Yeah.
See, I think the opposite point of view is arguable from that text, but we'll consider that when we come.
Yeah.
Randy, you're being desperate to get in this debate.
Just for a minute, I'd like to go back to the thought flow here of that I went up by revelation. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And this is the argument he's arguing, that this is divine, the source,
yes,
not of man. And he's going to great pains to show how he didn't get it from man, nor from Jerusalem. And of course, he said to reveal his son in me in verse 16. Therefore, when you get to chapter 2 and verse 1, it's been suggested also that the thought of meaning here is, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me, verse 2, and I went up by revelation. In other words, I did not go up as a student, but as a teacher. I did not go up to learn. I went up by the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. I did not go up to check it out, to get the fine points. I have the revelation that God gave him. I went with authority. And then when he's in verse 6 of chapter 2, at the end he speaks of those in conference, added nothing to me.
Yes.
In other words, they did not add any new stipulations. They did not modify it. They did not correct it. They recognized it was of God. And so, yes, when I did go to Jerusalem, it wasn't for advice. It was because I went by revelation. God had given it to me, and I make no apologies for it. And I think that's what he's proving here, that it's of God. Now, on Larry's argument and others, something to think about. I think the terminology has thrown it off, a different gospel. Their gospels were identical, but in the sense of forgiveness and grace and justified and so on. But Paul did in Romans call it uniquely my gospel.
Amen.
He had a full revelation that God did not give to Peter in that. It did not contradict Peter's gospel, but the mysteries were uniquely revealed to Paul, and it's in his letters you'll get the full revelation of God's gospel.
I think, brethren, it's time. Is this our break? Is it?
Break time, but there's a couple more.
Well, but we can continue after the... Yes, Bob, you wanted to get in.
I think that we have to keep in mind that this was a transitional period. And this issue of circumcision was a moral as well as a ceremonial issue. And I think it was kept up until finally we see that as Paul develops the church, for instance, in Ephesians, he makes it very clear that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. They are all one in the body of Christ. And the sinner outside of the church needs to be saved, whether he's Jew or Gentile, the same way. And so therefore, I think that the requirement for our circumcision was beginning to disappear. Now, in the minds today of a Jew, who no doubt would circumcise his male children, just as Gentiles do today for other reasons, yet a Jew today must come the same way as a Gentile to Christ.
Okay.
There's no separate way. But I don't think that Paul could go away from this meeting having either convinced them or they convincing him. They were satisfied that the core of his message was the same as theirs, and they were willing to leave it at that.
Andrew, you wanted to come in, did you, brother? Leave it just now. Wait till we... Okay, well, I think we have a shade. I think some of this is words, verbal, but I think underlying there are certain shades of difference of opinion coming through in our last discussion. I think we would probably all agree there was a change of emphasis. I think we'd all agree, number one, there was a division of labor. I think that's clear. I think we would agree there was, with that, possibly a difference of emphasis. Where I think we have beginnings of some slight disagreement is whether that difference of emphasis went so far as to affect the substance of the message preached. I think we'll just leave it at that, because there might be some more things to say about that subject when we come down to the second part of chapter 2, when we have statements made by Paul about Peter's attitude that I think might also cast some light on this discussion. Okay, well, let's just break then. I really don't want to say much about this. I think I've covered it on the handout. It seems to me that what we might call a test case is brought before us here, case of Titus. Paul brought Titus with him to Jerusalem. Titus was obviously a Gentile convert, and when he arrived in Jerusalem, an attempt was made, presumably by the same sort of people as had visited Galatia, to have Titus circumcised. And Paul makes it very, very clear, doesn't he, that he gave way, not for an instant, but refused to allow this to be done. So that's another little pointer put down, isn't it, that in this particular individual's case, Paul had seen what the issues were, and they were exactly the same issues as were now in a bigger scale arising in the Galatian assemblies. I think Paul brings this in at this point just for that purpose, that he had already, in the case of this one individual Gentile believer, withstood the attempt that was being course, there's a whole issue in Galatia. And upon the Gentiles too, as a token of their accepting the law and coming under all the law of Moses. Bill, you wanted to come in.
I just wanted to ask a couple of quick questions. Does the
With regard to the chronology you talked about earlier, I was wondering, I just can't remember, is there any evidence in Scripture of where Paul picked up Titus? And the second question is there any evidence in Scripture that the Jerusalem Council put a stop to the Judaizers?
Oh, you asked, does anyone know the answer to these questions? Do you know the answer, brother? Oh, Brother Bill, he may be asking the question then to get the debate started. Does anyone know where Titus... I mean, Titus is referred to later, isn't he? Obviously, the epistle to Titus. I think he was sent by Paul, wasn't he, as a representative to Corinth? I think he's alluded to in 2 Corinthians in that connection. Much later, isn't it? No, I don't know. Some of you brethren sitting with the commentaries there, anyone you want to see if any of they comment on that? Maybe we could come back to that later if you think it's important.
Does it have to be related to the missionary journey to be the Gentile picked up?
Yes. Gentile, yeah, I think so. Again, yes. Yes. Yes, it could have been from Antioch. That's a good point, yes. Yep. But the key point is, Paul makes it clear in verse 3, being a Greek. Now that's without labouring this, because we are starting to run a little bit behind with time, it's clear that his case is very different from that of Timothy. Because Timothy had a Jewish mother, and I understand that that nationality was passed through the mother, so it was open to argument that he was truly a Jew who was uncircumcised. Whereas in the case of Titus, there was no trace of Jewish background. I think that's what makes the difference and makes this such an important test case for the argument of the epistle. On the second question, frankly, I think the answer to that probably is no. Because we read in other epistles, don't we, like 2 Corinthians, it was almost certainly after the Jerusalem Council, of the presence of perhaps a slightly different brand of Judaizer coming to, even to Corinth, and speaking about another Jesus and so on, and trying to enslave the Christians. Okay, can we move on then to verses 11 to 21? Now, there's some important doctrinal and indeed devotional material in these verses that I don't want us to overlook in some of the historical details. My little comment at the beginning here is that this shows a conflict at Antioch, where Paul defends the implications of the gospel in the first instance, and even then the gospel itself, even against Peter, and to some extent perhaps even against Barnabas of all people. And it's another test case, and some writers have suggested that this is actually a mirror of the Galatian issue, although it took place in fact earlier, obviously, and in Antioch that our brother referred to. Antioch, of course, was the first predominantly Gentile church. And again, it seems to me it makes easier reading to see this as taking place before the Jerusalem Council. I think Peter would have been even more inconsistent had he been practicing this after the Jerusalem Council. And of course, that would follow if you take the view that the visit of verses 1 to 10 was the visit to the Jerusalem Council. But we'll let that sit for the moment, because you've heard my view on that, and no one has so far challenged it, I know. Right, so basically what happens here is this. Verses 11 to 13, we see Peter's practice at one time in Antioch and how he changed it. Let me just make two points very briefly, not to be too hard on Peter. Number one, what Peter does in verses 11 to 13 is the opposite to what Paul does in verses 3 and 4. Did you notice that? Peter basically believed what Paul believed in this issue, but he's succumbed to pressure. Paul didn't. Peter and Paul both believed that justification was by faith only, and that Jews and Gentiles were now on the same platform before God, especially those who were in Christ. The issue was slightly different, but the principle was the same. Pressure was put on Peter, and Peter gave way. Pressure was put on Paul, and Paul didn't give way. Now, I just read the chapter, almost on the surface, we see that point, don't we? The next point that someone made is like this. Without being too critical of Peter, the Peter who gave way before the servant girl, even after his restoration, shows the same tendency, and he gives way in the face of the pressure from the Judaizers. Of course, brethren, we need to have a bit of discernment here. There are times when we have to give way to our brethren, and things indifferent perhaps, and there are times when we have to make a stand even against other true brethren. And I don't really perhaps have enough experience sometimes to know which case falls into which situation. I'm just simply making that point. There are other passages, aren't there, where Paul talks about considering one another, accommodating one another, the good of the church, not destroying other brethren, and so on. But this issue was so important that Paul withstood Peter publicly and criticized him for his practice of giving way to these Judaizing so-called brethren. It's an issue perhaps we'll never fully resolve at a practical level, but I do raise it. The discernment to know when an issue is important enough to make a stand for, and when we should give way to weaker brethren and their attitude to it. Paul is very clear here that Peter was wrong in giving way, because although at first sight it appeared to be only a matter of convenience, what table you ate at and so on, actually implied in it was a threat to the very basis of the gospel. But I think it's interesting that Peter gives way when Paul doesn't. Without praising one against the other, it's just a statement of fact on the page of this passage. Now, notice to verse number 13. The word dissimulation, quite an old word and quite a big word, is used in the King James Version. It's a word that the more recent versions translate as hypocrisy. And I understand that it could more literally be rendered play acting, putting on a mask. What it really means is acting differently from your real beliefs, acting out a part. And brethren, that's a danger for us all, isn't it? If I could just broaden it out a little bit, that we might act out a part different from the one. You see, at heart, Peter knew that he shouldn't be doing this, but he went along with the Judaizers and behaved as if he agreed with them, as if he was playing a part in their play, so to speak. And what is even more sad in verse 13, notice Paul's very sorrowful comment, I believe, in verse 13, that even Barnabas was carried away with this hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, it seemed, to some extent at least, succumbed to the pressure. The real tragedy, of course, this happened in Antioch. And you read in Acts chapter 11, Antioch was this place where the gospel had perhaps first been preached to the Gentiles, other than in Caesarea. And the first assembly gathered of Gentiles, and yet even there, this very tragic event took place. So basically what happened was that they stopped eating with the Gentile Christians. It was a kind of segregation they practiced. I suppose if you had pressed them, they would have used this excuse, separate but equal. But actually, of course, by practicing separation or segregation, they were saying, they're not really equal. They're not fit to eat with us. Because, of course, along with circumcision, another big issue to the Jewish Christian was all the food laws, wasn't it? All the rituals about unclean and kosher, you know, and all this. And it seems to me that perhaps that, more than circumcision as such, was the issue here. But it was related, wasn't it? Part of the law. We're not able to eat with these people. They don't observe the same food laws. They're not really as clean as we are. And, of course, I haven't put this in the notes either, but how inconsistent for Peter of all people to take that line. I'm sure your minds are going to the book of Acts, that Peter was the very man who had received a vision which was directly related to this same issue. You know, the sheep coming down from heaven and the word kill and eat. And what did Peter say? But Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And then later on, you'll remember, when the charge was laid against Peter before the Jerusalem church, what was the charge? He went into men who are uncircumcised and ate with them. So I mean, that shows that this was hypocrisy on Peter's part, not only for the reasons that Paul actually gives here in the text, but in addition, because of the specific revelation he had received, and because he had previously acted upon it and had eaten with uncircumcised men, shared table fellowship with them, not only in Antioch, but also in Caesarea with the household of Cornelius. Anyone want to raise anything so far? Yes, Mark, you haven't come in yet. Mark here.
Mark Pershing. I think these verses could have something to do with what you mentioned earlier about Paul's willingness to tell them the whole truth. And this is something that perhaps the Judaizers hadn't explained to these Galatians. He presented in a way, and just kind of reading between the lines here a little bit, that, by the way, they didn't happen to mention this, did they, that I spoke to Peter's face and, this particular incident. And so now who's the one that's holding back on all the truth? And, mm-hmm. and so I think that might have a little bit of an effect here, that this is, I'm willing to give you the whole truth and tell you even all the dirt, so to speak. That, and then perhaps another purpose in presenting this, too, is just the fact that anyone can fall into this trap, even those supposedly superior apostles who... that they as well are capable of making a mistake like this, and even though he calls them foolish Galatians, don't feel so bad that you've been bewitched and fall into this trap, because even the apostles can make mistakes such as this too.
Rod, did you want to give in?
Just had a thought.
Steve.
Rod Bellier. Regarding Peter's hypocrisy, if in fact he was behaving in a way that he did not believe, he hadn't been convinced by the Judaizers, particularly of their, according to their doctrine. In other words, he wasn't being reconverted. He was actually playing a part, didn't believe what he was doing was right. So what pressure did they bring to bear on him? They must have scared him. He must have been afraid of something in order to play this hypocritical part. Did they threaten to destroy his reputation, maybe in Jerusalem or somewhere like that? It's a tribute to the skill of these false brethren. They were really expert at what they did, if they could actually frighten Peter of all people.
Yes, that's an excellent point, Rod. I hadn't quite thought of that, but I can see the force of that right away. Again, we have to be a little bit imaginative, but I mean, that's an excellent point. I don't know. Did anyone have any thoughts to develop that? What kind of threat could they make against Peter?
After Steve,
if you want to come in first, then we'll... No. We'll hold it. You go ahead, and then we'll come back to this.
Just the question. Verse 12, he would not eat with the Gentiles. Do you suppose that eating is the Lord's Supper there, or is that fellowship?
I had thought it was ordinary table fellowship, eating at the meals together. Yeah, personally, I think it seems to me. And that's why I think the food laws are important in this. That would be the problem, wouldn't it? They would eat together, and in so doing, in a measure at least, they'd be disregarding the Jewish food laws. Because remember the verse I quoted earlier, it seemed to have been an offence for them even to eat with the Gentiles. That's what they said. This man went in and ate with the uncircumcised. Even among believers, that was still a problem. Now, I think, frankly, this passage is dealing with ordinary meals together. And he withdrew, and it seemed a bit upset. Maybe the believers tended to eat together most of the time there anyway. they withdrew, and it seemed to be a separate group, Jews over here, and, you know, separate tables kind of business, you know. I think that's probably what's at stake here in the first instance. Now, wait a minute. Larry, do you want to come in about this intimidation of Peter business?
Yes. Just another interesting sidelight on it, really, is that even at this stage in the game, Peter's personality comes into play. His tendency was to cave in under pressure.
Well, yeah, I made that point, yes.
Yeah, and that's he had true, done it before in the past.
Yes.
And even now, he's still under pressure, whatever that pressure may have been. I know that even in my own life, I've experienced times when certain brethren come from James, and you want to, you know, toe the line in a certain way that you might not when you're in other circumstances.
Yes.
And I think we have to be careful even there.
Absolutely. Notice the one clause that casts some light on it. I think Rod already referred to it or alluded to it. Fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now, those who were of the circumcision, again, it's a slight exegetical point which relates to a point Larry made yesterday. Not altogether clear whether that means fearing those who were Jews, whether they were true brethren or false brethren, or whether those of the circumcision, quotes and quotes, means the sort of zealot party that were actually pushing it. I don't think it makes a great deal of difference, because as was pointed out, these two groups probably didn't have an absolute watertight, you know, line of distinction between them. Bob, did you want to come in? And then Andrew's coming in. Sorry, you go ahead, Mike, first. Yeah.
I just wanted to comment on what you brought up before in the previous session in Galatians 1:9.
And as don't I take was, us too far back now, you know.
Sorry about that, brother. But as pertaining to the Judaizers and the point that you brought out, as it says, and as we have said before and also say again, that it cannot be, especially in the original language, it cannot be as previously mentioned in the document. Mm-hmm. The way it's constructed, and we can look at, you can look at later, that it is a previous time that he had previously warned them. It was not, as previously mentioned in Galatians, there was a time where they talked about this false teaching that of a false gospel that could come in, and now he says again. I'd just like to reemphasize your point that.
Thanks, brother. How many dollars did I pay him for that, right? Thanks very much, sir.
A present day example of how this can have great effect upon the servant of the Lord or the Lord's people. We had a case here a few years ago where we heard of a need of a servant of the Lord in a nearby state, and we sent them a letter from our assembly with fellowship. And when he received it, he was informed by his assembly that we were an open assembly, they were a closed assembly. And he sent the fellowship back with an explanation that he could not receive it. We have assemblies in North America that have members, and if they come to our assembly, or your assembly probably, and sit down and break bread, when they go back to their home assembly, they would have to sit back. So this not conforming to what is expected is a very serious matter, and I think that in this particular case, Peter's ministry may have been greatly affected by his behavior amongst the uncircumcised. So it's still happening. If there's a brother here, here's a book, What the Bible Teaches, by Jim Flanagan. Jim used to come to this country, but there was a lot of pressure put on him by the assemblies that he was ministering amongst in Northern Ireland. And he wrote a letter to CMML stating he could no longer come. So that pressure can be very great and be very restrictive.
Yes, you know, these problems exist in the United Kingdom as well. I think it's only fair to give thanks to the Lord for some brethren have never experienced what you're referring to, brother, but it's just as well to warn those of us who have experience of this loss that should. And in fairness, it's only true to say that sometimes the same kind of pressure can come on other brethren from the opposite flank of our movement too. The same principle would apply. Mike, sorry, yes. Go ahead.
I just wanted to draw attention to what Peter did even after he had had the vision regarding Cornelius, like you mentioned. And then what I thought Mike was going to get into in chapter 1 and verse 9, how they had been told before. So we find a correlation there of how it was easy, it seemed, for them to go back to what they had been warned against before. And then now Peter himself, being an apostle, himself and his behavior, he who had been so warned of God goes back to what he had been warned or taught against before. And it just brought to my mind, again, the battle of the flesh that lurks within us all. And I thought back to Matthew chapter 16, where in the same chapter you have Peter in one breath saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And immediately following that tremendous statement from the spirit of that man under the revelation of the Father, he says to the Lord Jesus, "Be it far from thee, Lord." And Christ said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things which be of men." And I was reminded of a brother who told me that he was on the internet and working on spiritual things, and his heart was soaring to heaven and the things of God, and he pushed a button and something came on that picture, and immediately he was taken up with the filth there, and he fell on his face and he said, "Oh God, how can this be possible? One second I'm in the glory, and another second I'm in this filth." May we be given grace to know this battle, to go back. That flesh is in us. It is pagan in its origin. It is against God. And we need renewing day by day. And it will not end till the Lord Jesus comes for us. But thank God one day it will end.
Thank you, Henry. It's very helpful. Now, Brother Andrew's been trying to get in for a few minutes. Keep the mic on both sides of the room, brethren, you know. We don't want anyone succumbing to pressure here, you know.
Andrew Sheeler. I'm not particularly convinced that Peter changed his views here at all about whether he should eat with the uncircumcised or not. He, in my opinion, here is simply succumbing to the pressure of not wanting to ruffle feathers. These people, it doesn't say that they were even the teachers of this false doctrine. But I think possibly here that Peter was simply wanting to avoid controversy. That word might get back to those in Jerusalem who would cause trouble over this issue. And I think that we need to be not just alert to the overt pressures of false teachers, but the more subtle forms of pressure that we all have a temptation to succumb to, of not taking a stand where we should take a stand because it might cause somebody to be upset or it might cause controversy. And that, I think, is just as wrong. Now, obviously, there, as you say, there are incidental differences that we should not cause battles and fights over. But when there are critical truths in Scripture and we simply want to avoid offending someone or avoid causing a controversy or a conflict, then I think we're wrong in backing down. And I think that's what Peter was doing here.
Thanks, Bro. I think you've underlined a point that perhaps we shouldn't misunderstand, and I didn't mean to imply that Peter had changed his views. I think the whole point is that Peter had changed his actions but still retained the views. I think you've underlined that very well. That's the whole point of the word hypocrisy, and that's the whole point of Paul's argument in the succeeding verses, that Peter still believed what he had come to see, but his actions were wholly inconsistent with his professed, and indeed in his case, no doubt, actual belief. Yeah, I think we've covered this fairly well, brethren. And let's move on now to verses 4.
Just one more
21.
Quick comment.
Sorry.
The Scripture says the fear of man bringeth a snare. And we could talk till we're blue in the face about Peter, whether he was hypocritical or whatever. But my word to you would be, brethren, we need to be sure that this doesn't happen in my assembly, especially those who would be an oversight. It's our duty to be sure that this type of situation does not develop in our assembly. We cannot legislate for whoever, but we most certainly can legislate for the assembly over the which the Lord has made us overseers. And we need to be careful that we're not pointing the finger or whatever, but we're taking care of our flock and our people, to see that indeed we walk in ways that are pleasing to God.
Thank you, brother. That's helpful. Verses 14 to 21. Now, there's a little technical question of interpretation here. And that is a question of, so how much of this should we put in quotation marks, so to speak? Some people take the view, and I lean this view, way that I'm not going to fight any of you over it, even verbally, that verses 14 to 21 are all an account of what Paul said to Peter, that it's a record of perhaps an address he gave in Antioch when Peter was present. Now, others take a different view, and at some point along the line they say that the direct speech stops and Paul begins to comment on the implications of what he said in direct speech. I suppose there might be difference of opinion at where that line is drawn. Again, it's a technical point. It seems to me it makes better sense to see it all as an account of what Paul said to Peter, but some very good scholars suggest that at some point along the line, indeed some I suppose might even go so far as to say that only verse 14 is a direct speech, and that verse 15 onwards is Paul's commentary on the implications of it. I find it easier to say that Paul may have said all of this, or that this is a record of what Paul said on this occasion. Again, I haven't consulted any of the commentaries since the time I prepared the notes, and at that time, when I prepared the notes a few weeks ago, I was taking the view that it was probably all. You notice this very tendency to hedge my bets, you know, probably all. an account of what Paul rebuked Peter. But anyway, I don't think we would disagree that whether it's all direct speech or whether it's partly a commentary on direct speech, the point is this: Paul is now spelling out to Peter the doctrinal implications of what was at stake in this change of activity, but not a change in basic belief, which was the charge of hypocrisy. Now let's look at this, because there are one or two difficult verses here, and there are also some very beautiful verses that I think we want to just share a little bit on. Scott, when do we go on to just now? We're going to break the schedule a bit. When do we hope to break this session?
We can take a 10-minute break
now. Now? We've just started. Well, we'll go on to 11:15. We're supposed to break now, aren't we? Yes. And then you start again at 11:15.
Why don't we start at 11?
Yeah, well, we go... Well, let this go to 11, and then we'll break for quarter of an hour then, okay? Right, okay, right. I think verse 14 is the beginning of it, obviously, where this phrase appears again, the truth of the gospel. And notice that appears upwards again in verse number 5. Now, in my way of thinking, that binds together these two test cases. Each of them, although they seem to be just details, involves the truth of the gospel. Number one, the circumcision of Titus or not. And number two, the eating or not with Gentiles in Antioch. In both cases, Paul had the discernment to see that the truth of the gospel was involved. Not only so, by implication, he's saying that each of them in their own way reflect the situation in Galatia, where again, even more so, the truth of the gospel was involved. And I guess that verse number 14 is more or less just saying to Peter, look, Peter, by eating with the Gentiles, you're practically taking the place of being a Gentile yourself. Or at least you're taking the place of making no difference between yourself and the Gentiles. Why are you now forcing the Gentiles to accept all the Jewish law, food laws perhaps especially, before you even eat with them? And then from verse 15 to verse number 18, Paul says that's quite inconsistent with justification by faith. Because if that means anything at all, it means that we all stand on a common platform before God. That's the big point, isn't it? The ground is level at the cross. Whatever our background, Jew, Gentile, all the different backgrounds in this room, all the many other different backgrounds in the world, when it comes to acceptance before God, there is only one way, and one way through the Lord Jesus, and nothing else. Maybe we should just say a word or two about justification, perhaps for those especially a little bit younger. It's very important to be clear that justification is a legal declaration. It's something that's done to us. It's not something that's done in us. Now, God does do things in us, but we don't call them justification. Justification is something that's done to us. It's basically God declaring us to be righteous, not making us to be righteous, but declaring us to be righteous. He's not making us righteous in a moral sense. He's declaring us to be righteous in a legal sense. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs that I think makes this very, very clear, if I can put my finger on it. Is it Proverbs chapter... Who's the brother? You'll know, Tom. You're a Proverbs man. Is it chapter 13? Proverbs 13? It just came into my mind just now. Wait a minute, we put... The key thing is, anyway, that justification is the opposite from condemnation in Scripture. That seems to me to be key to this. Condemnation is a legal verdict. Justification is a legal verdict. Condemnation is the verdict of guilty. Justification is the verdict of not guilty.
Question.
Yeah?
God declaring us to be righteous legally, not
morally. Are you happy with that, brother? Is it important, I think? It has the implication that justification has no growth in it. There's a measure of growth in grace, isn't there? There should be, however small. But justification has no growth. We're as justified the moment we trust Christ as we'll ever be in eternity. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Where as just the youngest believer is as justified as the glorified saints in a coming day. Yes, Michael, you found it.
Different passage, but the two words are contrasted. It says in Matthew 12:37, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned."
Yes. Romans chapter 8, perhaps a similar thought more directly in the context. Romans chapter 8. verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Verse number 34, who is he that condemns? We stand in complete contrast one to another. Has anyone got a concordance, by the way, if we can find this reference in? Did I see some with a concordance? I wonder, could you look up justifies, please, and get this reference in Proverbs, because it's quite an important one that can be overlooked. I'm sorry, I didn't have it in my notes. Apologies for that. Yes, more or less to this effect, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are alike an abomination in the sight of God. That's not a verbatim quote, but that's the... He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are alike an abomination in the sight of God. Thank you, brother. 17:15. Let's look at this, because this is important. Sorry, Proverbs what?
17:15.
Yes, thank you. Well, I was almost right. I have a New King James Old Testament here. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Now, do you see the implication of that? 2 points, if I'm allowed to make them. Number one, justified and condemned are seen as opposite to one another. Even more strongly, if justify means to make righteous, this verse is a complete nonsense. He who tries to make the wicked righteous is certainly not an abomination to the Lord. The Lord would commend that, wouldn't he? He who winneth souls is wise, in the very same book. This is declaring them to be just when they're not. It's not trying to make them better. This is a tremendous text for this great truth of the Reformation, and more importantly of the Scriptures, that justification is declaring to be righteous, not making to be righteous. That's why those folk who believe that justification is making righteous have no assurance of salvation whatever. Because you can be never sure that you've become righteous enough. But justification is a finished and completed work that lasts for all eternity. This is so important, man. We need to hold on fast to this. That God looks on us in Christ, and he takes the work of the cross of Christ and he puts it to our account, and we are accounted to be righteous before him. And that's why when Satan comes to accuse us, you know, our brother Henry's raised a point, and many of us can identify with that. We're so often tempted, and in a measure, perhaps almost all of us fall, maybe in the area that he mentioned, maybe in other areas. When Satan comes to accuse us, we have to say in the words of the old hymn, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all, yea, thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Amen. That's justification. You know, sometimes some people think that some doctrine, you know, that we just keep in our bookshelves, those of us who are interested in theology, but we need it every day. Every day we've got to remind ourselves that I am in Christ and God has accepted me. Now, it's not an excuse for sinning, but when we do sin, it is a defense against the attacks of the evil one. And that's why this book and the letter to the Romans are so important, aren't they? Ephesians chapter 6, put on the breastplate of righteousness. And we don't want to get into the details of that, but I take the view that is justification there. Eric, you wanted to come in.
I just wanted to add another Old Testament verse. Interesting, Proverbs says, he who does this is an abomination. If you justify the wicked, it's an abomination. And yet we believe in a God who justifies the ungodly.
Absolutely.
Isaiah 53:10, speaking of the Messiah, the suffering servant, by the knowledge of himself, or by his knowledge, translated either way, shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. I think that's very important. It's through the great sacrifice alone that God can justify the wicked and yet not himself be an abomination to himself.
Absolutely. Thank you.
Because of his son.
Alexander White, great Scottish preacher of last century, in one of his sermons on Romans 4 and 5, he talked about the words that are written in blood above the mercy seat, he who justifies the ungodly. The only way that God can do that is because, as we read in Romans chapter 3, it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith by his blood. So Romans chapter 5, we are justified by his blood. Maybe we can get on to that perhaps after the break, but the big point is this, that justification is a divine work of acquittal that's perfect, that's complete, and it's the very basis of the believer's security. And Paul is getting into that here, isn't he? He's saying that another implication of it is that we all stand accepted before God on the same basis. The Jew who's saved has no higher claim than the Gentile who's been saved, nor has the Gentile who is saved a higher claim than the Jew who is saved. We're all justified before God on the same basis and by the same means. And we'll come to these points later on. Two of these senior brethren want to get in here. Yeah. Justification and condemnation are not in comparison, they're in contrast. They are both legal verdicts. One is guilty, the other is not guilty.
They're exact opposites.
Exact opposites.
In Proverbs 17.
And in Romans 8, 32 and 33. Bill, you wanted to come in there.
Prentice Ward. I have a definition written in my Bible that I picked up from a brother some years ago that I'd like to read. Definition of justification. An act of God as the just judge, whereby he acquits the guilty sinner of all charges and declares him absolutely righteous on the basis of the redemptive work of Christ and the sinner's repentance and faith in Jesus.
I would query that in one point. I would say that the basis is the work of Christ and the means is the repentant sinner's faith. I think there is a slight difference there, but I mean, I don't think we need to quibble over it. The basis is the work of Christ, the means, the instrumental means we're going to talk about, because that's in this passage, is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly the first part of it I 100% endorse. Larry, Randy's first.
Just a few other verses for the young men here to add to the arsenal on this great point of a righteous God and yet can justify the wicked. Some more Old Testament verses, I'll just give them to you quickly, is Exodus 23:7. You can mark it down, Exodus 23:7. It says, "Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked." That's the Old Testament. And then again, Deuteronomy 25:1. Deuteronomy 25:1. "If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto the judgment, that the judges may judge them, and then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked."
We just pause here. Henry, there's another verse for you. That's exactly that point also. Thank you, brother. That's very helpful. That's very parallel to the Proverb verse, isn't it?
Amen.
Yes.
And then also Isaiah 5:22-23. "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him." And so the Old Testament is against justifying the wicked. But as we learn, how can God do that? Well, he had to do it righteously and condemn the Lord Jesus Christ so he could righteously justify the ungodly. The crux of our gospel.
Absolutely. It ties up to the question of Job, doesn't it?
Yeah.
How can man be just before God?
Yes.
I've often preached, brethren, on that the answer of Romans to Job. How can man be just before God? And then going on to Romans chapter 3, the great passage and classic passage on justification. Larry, you wanted to come in. I think we'll have to cut it now and have a short break.
I was going to say that we have to take a break now.
Well, one more brother.
With the Deuteronomy verse I just had, which was brought to attention, the verse in Nahum.
Oh, here. Who can find, first man to find it?
I have. Not only the verse.
verse in Nahum, but to contrast it with the last chapter of the book of Micah, which is real convenient in my Bible, because, or not the last verse of Micah, but verse 18, which says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity?"
Amen. Mm-hmm.
And then when you go to verse 3 in Nahum, "The Lord will not at all acquit the wicked." And in between those two verses is the answer that we've already seen through the work of Christ.
Yes.
A God that will not at all acquit the wicked, but a God that delights in pardoning the wicked.
Well, that's a high note in which to conclude, brethren, and we'll continue on that great theme just in a few minutes.